Good evening, everybody. We've got a couple of new faces in the class tonight because of some classes not meeting this intersect. So we're in the middle of a two-part lesson about slavery. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But that's where you're at. If you want to pick up those sheets, they're right there. So it's good to be together. Les, could you lead us in a prayer as we start off?
Our dear Lord, we are so grateful for another day, for the blessings that we enjoy by your hand and because of your love for us. And we're so thankful for the time that we can gather together to study your word and things surrounding the New Testament scriptures and how the knowing the history around it and, can help to illuminate what we find there. And help us to know you better, knowing the context in which the things that you've written happened. And so we're grateful for each of the teachers here, grateful for the ability to gather here and have reasonable transport and comfort to get here. And pray that you bless us in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, we noted last week that slavery is all, literally, it's mentioned in Genesis and Revelation and many points in between. Why? Why is slavery so prevalent in the Bible?
It's prevalent in humanity.
Because it was so prevalent in the times of the Bible and prevalent all through human experience. It's only been the last couple of hundred years that it began to fall out of favor as a accepted labor system. And so we made the point last week that if you read the biblical documents and you didn't see slavery, you should be suspicious of the biblical documents. Because that's the times. And there's a lot of modern tension when it comes to what people think about slavery today and what one encounters when they find the Bible. And so what we're trying to do in these two lessons is understand slavery then in biblical times, and that's we spent a lot of time on that last time, especially in the New Testament period. And how we should understand the Bible today as people who live in a non-slave society. Because we do live in a different world. One of the things that we have emphasized in this class is how things are like the New Testament world, but also how things are different than the New Testament world. And one very obvious way that it is slavery was very common in the New Testament period, but it's not now. Now, what are some other standout points from last time that just pop into your head about what we saw regarding slavery? And again, we spent time talking about slavery in general, slavery with the Greeks, and slavery with the Romans in the New Testament period. So what popped out to you? What do you recall?
Acceptable to Romans and Greeks, but not to the Jews.
Okay. Jews had slavery. They had more prohibitions. We didn't get into the law of Moses and slavery. I just didn't think I had the time to do that. But there are some prohibitions in the Jewish law that you don't see with the Greeks and the Romans. But they do have them. They do. What else do you remember we saw last week?
Not race-related.
It's not race-based. We'll come back to that. That was really not the typical basis of slavery. There were two reasons mostly why people became a slave. You could be born into slavery. But the two main reasons why people became a slave were what?
Warfare.
They were captives from a war. Or economic hardship that would lead to their enslavement or enslavement of a child that then would put them into slavery, something like that. So it's really like an economic and political reality. One political system conquers another political system, and some, if not many, of their people become servants to them. or because of economic hardship, they fall into that. I knew a lady that's Afghan. Her father in Afghanistan had a big construction company, but when the Soviets invaded and everything went crazy in the 1980s, he brought his little girl that I knew, she was a teaching colleague of mine, and they came to America. He had to drive a cab the rest of his life. He was wealthy, had people under him, but he had to leave everything he had and come to a new place, and he had to work a very, you know, sort of, you know, low-income job. That happens to people. They go through economic hardship, and their social status changes. That's just a reality. Even in non-slave times, that happens. So that's the reason why people became slaves. So I want to pick up with the Romans and Roman slavery because it has such a connection to the New Testament. And we were just getting into this last time when class ended, so we're going to talk a little bit more about the Romans and slavery and then move into how we're to look at slavery in the Bible in light of living in a non-slavery society. So we ended on this point about emancipation. Do you know emancipation is actually a Latin phrase? It comes from the language of the Romans, so that's how old it is. And it's just the idea of being released from slavery. We did talk quickly about there are various reasons why somebody could be released from slavery. Sometimes a master needed to liquidate slaves. He just couldn't provide for them anymore. And maybe there's a slave that is not going to be sold on the market, so he frees that slave. Sometimes they were allowed to earn extra money. Slaves in non-American systems oftentimes were given opportunities to earn money on the side with the hope that maybe they could save up for their freedom. That was an incentive. You know what an incentive is economically, right? Like a bonus at the end of the year. Or a pay raise if your team, you know, hits a certain goal or something like that. The slave system oftentimes worked on incentives. And the incentive was freedom. And they learned that I might get 20 or 25 years out of this slave that's really productive if he's incentivized. But I could have him 45 years, but if he has no hope of getting his freedom, I won't get as much work out of him in 45 years. And so think about this, and this is true of the American system too. What really drove everything was economics. And so sometimes the goodwill of a master, sometimes to reward a servant that had been faithful, sometimes somebody on their deathbed wanted to be kind. Freedom from slavery didn't happen to every slave, but it was a real possibility for slaves in the Roman system. And that's where we get the term redemption. Redemption means buying a slave their freedom. Either out of a goodwill gesture that you buy their freedom and you free them, you pay their master for their freedom, or some relative does it, or they save up their own money and they pay the redemption price so that the master then is economically satisfied and frees the slave. Think about how often that term is found in the New Testament. And you don't understand it nor appreciate it unless you understand slavery in the New Testament period. We noted this when we studied the Corinthian letters, that oftentimes when someone was freed from slavery, there was a pagan ceremony. There were even certain pagan temples that had money that they took from the contributions and they set it aside to free certain slaves, and then that slave became a patron of that temple and of that god. They were like buying members. But even if that didn't happen, oftentimes there was a pagan ceremony associated with it, and the freed slave would tie their freedom to that god and see their freedom as a gift from that god. So see that parallel there. The Romans were a lot more enlightened. The Greeks, if they gave a slave their freedom, the Greeks kept them as second-class citizens. You couldn't be a full citizen in most of the Greek city-states. Rome was different, especially by the time you come to the first century. It is fascinating the number of changes that happens with the Romans right before or in the early years of the first century, right when the New Testament is opening. So many interesting things that happen. And one of the things that happens is that they start to have policies regulating slavery and actually making it better for slaves, as well as some regulations regarding how they could get their freedom. And one thing that happened was that the Romans, as you get into the first century, they're starting to allow freed slaves to transition, not just from slavery to freedom, but slavery to freedom to citizenship, which was huge. Now, limitations. Even if they became a citizen, they could not serve in the army. But their grandchildren, two generations later, could do anything in a public role. There were several senators and knights whose ancestors were slaves. And there's evidence that at least one emperor had ancestors who were slaves. See, to be a Roman didn't mean that you had a certain pedigree. You were committed to the Roman system and you defended the Roman state. That's what really made you a citizen. And so they saw it as a great incentive that if they lived in a certain city or rendered certain service, to give freed men their citizenship. So again, think in terms of the New Testament. Think about how that we're depicted as being in sin. We can get redemption. We can become free. And we become full citizens of the kingdom of God. They were all familiar with those themes in the first century. It was not lost on them. And I really want you to consider this text here. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. And I'm not going to labor it, but I just want you to, with all that material fresh on your mind, listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. These are Galatians. They lived in Asia Minor, which was an area that one of the first areas, well, not one of the first areas, but an early area taken over by the Romans in that part of the Mediterranean, Greece and then this area. And then they came down into Palestine later on. So they're very familiar with Roman ways. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Can you get that? Can you read it for us, please?
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God.
Look at this depiction. In Christ, spiritually speaking, we can be freed from our slavery to sin and become what? Heirs. We become part of the family. We become a son and an heir. Wow, you're talking about a drastic transition, right? Here's a master who has a slave. He frees him and makes the slave his son and his heir. So that's the kind of impact that these ideas have on these people of the first century. And we have to strain a little bit to get that impact because we live in a non-slave society. Now, between me and you, I'm glad we do. I don't want to be a slave, and I really have an icky feeling about having one. I always said for the longest time, because I'm a hillbilly, oh, my ancestors in Virginia never had any slaves, until I found out that I had an ancestor in the mid-19th century. He was like a doctor, which meant that he made up potions with roots, probably, and he had a slave. And when I found that out, it made me feel, I felt icky. I felt dirty. I'm like, well, this guy lived 120 or 30 years before I was even born. You know, so being in a non-slave society, we really have an aversion to this. And I get it. I mean, we all have that. But we have to understand this system to understand some of these concepts. And when we do, they're very powerful concepts. And this is an incredible passage in light of the concept. Okay. Liz.
Well, you're talking about your ancestors reminding me of... My mom and dad did some fairly
or had it done some fairly thorough ancestry of the Wicca clan and, you know, how we got here. And it, you would probably be familiar with the wars related to the Pitchfork Rebellion. I think that was back in the 1600s, I believe. But it had to do with a Catholic king and a Protestant king, and the farmers or the people out in the, you know, the workers weren't happy with the Catholic king that was about to be installed, so they went to war basically with pitchforks, which is all they had. But one of my ancestors, well, the ancestor that we know of that actually got here, indentured himself in order to get out of this war. He indentured himself to a person who was coming to America, and he was indentured for 5 years.
Okay.
And so that's how the Wickers got here, is because my ancestor was an indentured slave. And white, obviously.
Okay. And we're going to come, I'm going to mention indentured servitude just real quickly in a moment. For most indentured servants, basically in America, they were basically a temporary slave. It is not a stretch to say they had a slave experience, because most of them did. It's just that it had a termination point. So, but so I think it's, and we noted this last time, slavery is more complex than white people enslaving black people. Matter of fact, you really don't have that as a standard rule until what I'm about to talk about right now. So how did the Western Hemisphere thing happen? So let's talk about this here, because it takes us somewhere spiritually, and especially as people, and there are people who do are really critical of the Bible, because they're like, hey, the Bible's supposed to be a moral guide and there were slaves everywhere. Well, it's complex, but you got to lay everything on the table and look at it. Well, what happened from the Roman Empire to modern times regarding slavery? Well, when Rome's conquest subsided, slavery started to be the same, because most Roman acquisition of slavery came through warfare. That's why their system grew up. Now, remember I said that there were two times in all of human history when slavery expanded at a just an intense level. One was the Roman Empire. That's one. Large-scale expansion of slavery. But as the Roman Empire stopped their conquest, or at least they subsided, then the number of slaves coming in subsided too. And so toward the latter end of the Roman Empire especially, things are in transition. And after the Roman Empire disintegrated, quote, the Roman Empire didn't fall. We talk about that, but it really didn't fall. It just slowly disintegrated. And when, and really part of it survived for several centuries in the East, the Byzantine Empire. But as it disintegrated, the economic systems were disrupted. So the economic systems went through a transition. And what happens is that slavery gives way to serfdom. You know serfdom, right? You've seen medieval movies or something like that, so you know what a serf is. They're a person who is extremely poor and they're tied to the land. They're not a slave where the master can take them and do whatever, but they are enslaved to the land. And so whoever owns the land, they have to work the land for that person. And so it's a little bit like sharecropping that happened in America. It's a little bit like that. Okay? So serfdom basically supplants slavery in Europe. And you see this starting 600, 700, 800 AD. The other big transition, I'm giving you high highlights here, is the rise of the Arab Islamic Empire. So Muhammad starts teaching in the 6th century, and his teachings radiate from the Arabian Peninsula. It's a long story, but basically what arises there is what I would call the Arab Islamic Empire. It's centered around the religion of Islam, but it actually becomes just another empire like the Romans and the Greeks and the Babylonians and so forth, and they conquer. And the green shaded areas are the places where they conquer. Over about a 200-year period, they conquer what you see in the green. And they basically control that area from about 700 to 1500. They dominate the Middle East, and they also dominate North Africa, and eventually come to dominate southeastern, extreme southeastern Europe. Well, what happens here is that things shift around economically. And what's happening is there are some trade routes that are emerging that were small before, but now they become more intense. And one of those that does that is what is called the Trans-Saharan Trade Route, which crosses from the central part of Africa across the Sahara Desert up to the northern coast of Africa and into the Middle East. And it's the Arab Islamic traders that are fueling this trade, the Trans-Saharan trade. Now, you know where this is going, right? Africa. And there were three things that were consistently traded on these trade routes, especially coming out of this western part of Africa into the Mediterranean and into the Middle East. Three things: salt, gold, and people, slaves. Now, not on a huge scale. Now, why is there an expansion of Trans-Saharan trade? They start understanding that the camel can make it across the desert. And they start developing saddles and other kinds of apparatus to carry goods on those camels. And that's simply what happens. It's growth in technology. And something else happens too. There's an increased trade, doesn't show this here, from the eastern coast of Africa, the Swahili coast, up into the Arabian Peninsula and also across the Indian Ocean to India. Salt, gold, slaves. Other things too, ivory, spices, but especially salt, gold, and slaves. These slaves were sometimes captives of one African people having a war against another African people. But there was such a strong market for these slaves that some people started capturing others and selling them. Not in a war, but just basically kidnapping. They were called slavers, is what we call them. And not large numbers were transported across the Sahara, but because you have camels and on the Indian Ocean, you don't have really large ships yet. But there is a robust trade of slaves going from Africa up into the Middle East in the hands of the Arab Islamic traders. And this goes on for centuries. Large numbers of Africans find themselves up in the Middle East, even all the way over to India. Then the Europeans come. This is in the mid 15th century. And I didn't think Joe was going to be in here tonight, but he is because class is canceled. So it starts with the Portuguese. Starts with the Portuguese, and then it extends into the Spanish. And they're coming down the West African coast here. And they start trading with the Africans. They're also exploring. They're looking for a way to get to India. And the Spanish eventually get there. But they're looking for goods. They're looking for ways to make a buck. And they're trading and they're also buying some slaves. Especially because the Spanish are starting to build sugar plantations on these islands off the African coast. Some of these islands are called Canary Islands. So they're buying some slaves here from Africans, African slavers and African kings. Strong African kings are capturing slaves and selling them at the ports. Understand, Europeans didn't invade Africa and drag Africans out. Africans sold Africans to Europeans and the Europeans took them elsewhere. But then after they start trading here with the Africans on the West Coast and using them in these plantations on these Canary Islands and others, then something happens, and it's hinted at on this map. The Europeans discover the New World. And when the Europeans start coming to the Americas, the Spanish first, then the Portuguese, and then the French, and then the English. When they come over to the Americas, they start creating some large economic ventures. Mines and plantations. Mining silver, mining gold, growing sugar, other crops. Sugar was the big one. Labor-intensive exercises. They can't get enough Europeans to come over there. They enslave the Native Americans. But the Native Americans are dropping like flies from diseases carried by the Europeans. Smallpox, mumps, measles, influenza, everything they didn't have an immunity from. So the Native American population dwindles, and in some places almost completely wiped out. So the Europeans need laborers. So, you know, where do you buy a car? A place that sells cars. Where do you buy musical instruments? A place that sells musical instruments. Where do you buy slaves? Well, where people have been buying slaves, where the Arab Islamic people have been buying slaves. Africa. So, with this need for labor, they turn to the African slave market, and thus begins about a 400-year history of the next big expansion of slavery in human history. Millions of people are taken from Africa. Some are war captives. Some are just kidnapped. Anybody here old enough to remember Roots? Very accurate how that happened. And so, that was a TV series, movie, okay, in the 70s. And people still watch it. It's still very relevant. But millions of Africans were brought over, called the Middle Passage. They were funneled into, first of all, Central America and the Caribbean, and then into Brazil and other parts of South America, and eventually into southeastern United States and the eastern part, United States, sorry, southeastern part of North America and the eastern seaboard of North America. And so you know how this story goes. It just proliferates, and it's an economically driven thing. So here's what happens. Think about what we learned last week about slavery and who could become a slave. Just about anybody could become a slave in ancient times. Just about anybody, given the right circumstances. Well, here's what happens. In the Americas, the slave system was supplied by Africans. Yes, there were some whites that were brought over and enslaved in the Americas. There were indentured servants who came over, some of them white, some of them black. The indentured servitude thing did not accomplish supplying as many slaves as they needed, or rather workers as they needed. And there were a lot of things that happened that just made it more complicated. The indentured servitude kept going on until the early 1800s. But it was a real thing. And you came and you worked for 5 years or 10 years, maybe as many as 15 years, and then you got your freedom. And sometimes they would give you a little piece of land and some tools and some seed. So it was not a great system, but it was better than being a permanent lifelong slave. And so the slave system, though, was greatly manned by Africans. So what happens in the Western Hemisphere? Two things are equated: slavery and Africans. If you're a slave, you're of African descent. If you're of African descent, you're a slave. There were very few exceptions to that. Think about this. To be a slave means to be in an inferior social position. You have limitations. You have limited resources, limited education. You have everything limited in your life. So a person is in an inferior position. And so what eventually happens is that people begin to conclude is that slaves are inferior. And since all Africans are slaves and most slaves are Africans, Africans are inferior. And thus the outcome was a racist view of people from Africa, that they are inherently inferior. But you take any of us and capture us and put us in a limited situation, and we start producing children, and for three generations we produce children, and they are in that inferior position, people could look at our descendants and say, oh, they're inferior. That's how that thing was bred. So that's how, in the Western Hemisphere experience, slavery is connected to racism. Slavery produced racism. Racism didn't produce slavery. See the difference? The slave system produced racism. They bought African slaves because they got them for a discount. They got them for, and they could turn a profit on them. They weren't capturing Africans because they are supposed to be slaves. They were taking Africans and buying Africans because that was the system that worked. And in the long run, the mindset that set in was that that's where Africans should be. They should be in an inferior position because they are. That's how racism emerges here. Now, it's important to connect all this. There's a distinctiveness about the nature of American slavery and its contradictions with biblical teaching. And we can bring this down especially to the slavery practice in the southeastern part of North America, which becomes the United States, and in the slaveholding areas. There were slaves in every state when the United States started, by the way. And there were slaves in New York until the 1820s. Did you know that? So, what about American slavery, its distinctive nature, and biblical teaching? Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, first of all. This is one of those lists of sins. And Paul is describing how that people will become ungodly. He's describing this in this letter to Timothy. And look here, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. Ray Conies, do you have that, please? And what are you reading from? What translation?
English Standard.
Okay, he's reading from the English Standard. So we'll look at all the translations. Read that for us, please.
Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine.
Okay, look at this list, depicted as ungodly, disobedient, unholy, profane, and it lists several sins, including in the middle of verse 10, the English Standard says enslavers. Your translation may say man catcher, or it may say kidnapper. Is that what you've got in your translations? Enslaver, man catcher, kidnapper. The English Standard is the most descriptive. This is not kidnapping as if, you know, somebody grabs a rich kid and holds out ransom for their rich daddy to give them, you know, $500,000. It's not that kind of kidnapping. This is enslaving kidnapping. Ron, did you have a question?
The King James says men stealers.
Men stealers. Very descriptive term. It's not kidnapping in general. Now, there are a lot of reasons why somebody becomes a slave. Sometimes economic hardship. You fall on hard times, you become a slave. Sometimes you're captured in a war. This is that you're walking along a path from one community to the other, and someone grabs you and hauls you off 300 miles and enslaves you. That's what this is. Well, guess what the whole American system was based on? That. The whole American system was based on that. Now, most slaves, by the time you get to like 1800 and 1820 and 30 and 40, they were born in America. They weren't born in Africa. And so they're descendants of people who had been captured. But understand that element to it. That the Bible actually condemns this. Do you see that? Calls it unholy and disobedient, profane. It's very strong language here. Yes, slavery exists, but let's look at everything the Bible says about slavery. So here's a condemnation of this man-catching. As Rhonda said, that's a great term, isn't it? And then there's this whole idea of the race-based nature of dehumanized black people. Did you know that people were debating in the 19th century, do black people have souls? They were debating that in America. Well, Jesus says they do. In Asian people and European people, white people, brown people, however you want to categorize somebody. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And then there's just a pile of New Testament evidence. Cornelius, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, he's a Jew, Cornelius is a Gentile. One of the first things Peter says to him in Matthew 10, I think it's verse 35, now I know that God shows no partiality. He knows that just because Cornelius is a Gentile doesn't make him a dog. And a dehumanized person, okay? Not at all.
Ethiopian eunuch.
And then you got, you know, the statements in Galatians, there's neither Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, we're all one in Christ. So the American system inherently dehumanized a certain group of people. While in Rome, you could get your freedom and become a citizen. See that? It's a very different system in the American system. And this is something people don't want to talk about, but it's just the way it is. This happened all the time through time. This happened all through history. Happened all the time with female slaves. But it was really rampant in the American system. And that is overseers and owners of slaves, masters, having sexual relations with young female slaves. And there were laws in almost every state that if your mother was a slave, then the child was a slave. And sometimes it was not done merely for pleasure, but for enlarging the stock. You get me? To produce more slaves. And so this was an awful system. It was not uncommon for this to happen. Matter of fact, it was typical for this to happen. Did it happen in ancient times? It did. But there, when you look at the literature, it is rampant in the American system. And in the American system, it was not uncommon for families to be broken up. This is why in a lot of states, slaves cannot be married. They don't want that legal entanglement. They don't want to marry, let a male slave and a female slave marry, because if they want to sell off the male slave, they don't want some kind of legal entanglement, because marriage, legal marriage, involves legal obligations. And so they had a law where they couldn't marry. But slaves had their own communities and they had their own traditions about marrying, thus the jumping the broom. So slaves, as far as they could, sometimes would commit to one another in a socially sanctioned marriage ceremony within their own communities. And then a year later, sometimes the woman or the man was sold off and they never saw each other again. That was a very common thing after slavery ended in America in 1865, is that those who had some resources took out ads in newspapers looking for their children or their mates that had been sold somewhere. And then the idea of they have a child, or a woman has a child, and at 13 years old, you up and you sell the child off. That happened all the time. Now think about what the Bible says about marriage and child rearing. So that is totally inconsistent with that. Did that happen in ancient times? Yeah, it did. But there were some societies where they allowed slaves to marry and have families, and they didn't break them up. At least not until the children got a lot older. This happened. And then there was in light of what the Romans did, there was really a minuscule opportunity for emancipation and redemption. It happened. It was not common. You had freedmen, but oftentimes the freedmen were people whose ancestors had gotten their freedom a good while ago and they just had proliferated and they were considered freedmen. But there was really not much of a system for emancipation and redemption. While in the ancient world, in certain cultures, especially with the Romans, especially in New Testament times, this was a real possibility. Maybe you'd have to serve as a slave 10 years or 20 years or 25 years. Or like Les's relatives had to slave as a relative had to work as an indentured servant for 5 years, which in all many, many ways it was the same thing. So it was a system that didn't have that built in, which is sort of a, when you have that built in, isn't it more humane, more considerate, those kinds of things? So when it comes to looking at biblical slavery and American slavery, you're looking at apples and oranges in a lot of ways. They're both fruit. It's not apples and bowling balls. It's apples and oranges. There are some distinct differences. Okay? Now, I've got one more slide, and I want to try to get through this and see if you've got any questions. So here's the rub that people have. Slavery exists, and let's focus on the New Testament. Slavery existed in the New Testament time, and Christians were given instructions about it. Slaves were given instructions, and masters were given instructions. Like Colossians 3. Let's look at that. Colossians 3. Les is going to teach a Colossians coming up here in a couple of weeks. And you can recall this when you encounter that. This is a very good text for this idea. Lori, can you read Colossians 3, 22 to 41? Note how both master and slave are addressed and how things are framed. And how there's a bigger picture than just the master-slave relationship in Lot.
Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
All right, from the Christian standpoint, if you're a servant or a slave, you're really serving whom through your work? The Lord. It's how you conduct yourself, your character, your honor, your productivity. You're really doing good and productive things, ultimately for the Lord. And if you're a master, remember what? You really have a what? You have a master in heaven. See how it takes the master-slave relationship and it puts it at a different level and it gives it a different perspective entirely. To where, this is teaching us, and there are a lot of New Testament passages that do. It's teaching us there are bigger things than whether you're a master or a slave. And you know, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about if you can get your slave, your freedom, you can get it. Remain in the calling, but if you want to get your freedom, you can get it. You can get your freedom. If the Bible says certain people are inherently inferior and must be slaves, it goes counter to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says you can get your freedom if you can do that. The Bible nowhere teaches inherent inferiority of any human group or class. But you may find yourself, like Colossians 3, either a master or a servant. And what the New Testament is doing, the gospel was never intended to overthrow and replace economic, political, and social systems. That's what humans want to do. You know what humans want to do? Humans want to change the world, but they don't want to change themselves. They want to change systems. They don't want to change their own heart. It's always been so. The gospel never intended to change systems. Not at all. The gospel works within a world of injustice. The gospel works within a world of cruelty and a world of all kinds of evil things. To take one soul at a time and transform them into the image of Jesus Christ. And then to redeem them from sin and transport them to the heavenly kingdom one day where there is no evil at all. And that is a whole lot better than any kind of earthly emancipation. So the New Testament does talk about the confines of a slave system, but the gospel is aimed at bigger things. And I know that sounds so negative in our modern world, but there are greater injustices and greater tragedies than being a slave. But understanding that system then and the one that America knew, they were very distinct. Okay, got about a minute or so. And I'll be happy to take questions at the beginning of next class. But I thought this merited two lessons because there's a lot of contemporary discussion about this. So what questions do you have or observations? Got there, Scott.
Well, the flip side to that last bullet point, though, I think is that when people don't follow the precepts of God's word, the world can get really messed up.
And it is. A world of injustice, cruelty, and evil. And here's the thing about it. You can, listen, there are people who live today and they're not slaves. But they have every bit of a terrible existence as any slave ever did. They're victims of other kinds of abuse and mistreatment and injustice. That's the world. And God does have a solution to this. He has a solution to all the injustice and all the cruelty. Salvation in Christ. It's redemption in Christ. Yeah. But you're right. That's ungodly people create these cruel systems. That middle passage and what happened with transporting those Africans all the way across Atlantic Ocean into the Americas and pouring them into those mines and those sugar plantations. It was a meat grinder. It was awful. We would all throw up our dinner if we just saw one of those ships. I'm telling you, it would just be so repulsive. Elaine?
So just a very fine line between the word slave and servant in the scriptures?
Most terms, servant, it's doulos, and it's basically a bond servant. Yeah, it's very little difference, if any at all. Yeah.
I was with my sister in a conversation. She was saying, there was no slave in
the Bible.
There was. I know, but she will say, those words mean servant.
She always
put the word servant where it says slave. No. So I'm thinking there's probably some slight difference, maybe? She doesn't study Greek, but I'm
I think there's a couple words for servant, and one's very generic, and the other one means bond servant, means slave.
You just have to study the word.
But in context, there's not much different how they're used. There is not. You're right. Okay. If you got more questions next time at the beginning, I'll be glad to take them, because it's such an interesting subject. Thank you.